One of the books that I have in my library is this book here. The title of the book is This Day in Baptist History. And it essentially gives us 366 different daily counts of the way that the gospel has impacted various people down through the centuries of Baptist history. And this morning I want to read you the entry that is in this book for today. It will take a few minutes, but I trust you'll bear with me. The father of Western African missions was about 6 feet tall, broad shoulders, and of erect frame. He planted the Providence Baptist Church, which was the first Baptist church in Africa, and one of the earliest denominational movements on the continent. The missionary served as a medical officer, soldier, governmental inspector, and pastor as he led his flock in the work of evangelism and education. For many years after his death, there remained no other memorial to the great African than a little village in Liberia called by the name Kerry. But in 1850, the late Reverend E. Ball of Virginia, while visiting all the Liberian Baptist missionary stations as agents of the Southern Baptist Convention, searched for the spot where this man was buried, and after considerable difficulty, he found it. Next year, a marble monument was set out and placed over the grave. Who was this great missionary? His name was Lot Carey. He had been born a slave in Virginia. No record was kept of the birth of slaves. However, it appeared that he was born about 1780. His father was a member of a Baptist church, and his mother made no profession of faith. As the lad grew, he became more intemperate and profane. In 1804, he began his work as a slave in a tobacco warehouse in Richmond. In 1807, he heard a sermon on the conversion of Nicodemus by the Reverend John Courtney, pastor of First Baptist Church in Richmond. At that time, Lot Carey was gloriously saved, and his life transformed. He learned to read with the assistance of another warehouse slave, and soon manifested a zeal to preach to those of his race. Deacon William Crane of the First Baptist Church had begun a school for black men in 1815. Classes were held 3 nights each week. 20 black men were enrolled, including Lot Carey. The regular course of study was supplemented with articles from various publications that Mr. Crane thought would be of interest and help. The missionary cause, which was of great concern to the teachers of the school, was reflected in the hearts of the student body. Lot Carey lived frugally, and in 1813 he purchased his freedom and that of his two children for $850. In time, he purchased a good farm for $1,500 and worked for a salary of $800 annually. He was such a good worker that when he felt the call to go to Africa with the gospel, his employers offered him a 25% raise if he would remain in their service. He was committed to God's call, however, and Mr. Crane recommended Carey and Colin Teague, a worker desirous of going with him, to the American Board of Foreign Missionaries. His farewell sermon, preached in the meeting house of First Baptist Church, made a powerful and lasting impression. Mr. Crane had never heard him preach, but Teague had reportedly said to him, "I can tell you, sir, I don't hear any of your white ministers that can preach like Lot Carey." This testimony made Mr. Crane curious to hear him. His text was from Romans 8:32. "I have," said Mr. Crane, "a most vivid recollection of the manner in which, toward the close, he dwelt upon the word freely. He rang a succession of perhaps a dozen changes upon the word in a manner that would not have dishonored Whitfield." On January 23, 1821, Carey and his little missionary group sailed from Norfolk, Virginia, aboard the Nautilus for Africa. His missionary career ended less than a decade later when he suffered an accident on November 10, 1828. But for the adverse circumstances in which he was placed, Carey might have won a worldwide reputation as preacher, explorer, physician, general, or chief magistrate. As it was, he met and mastered the demoniac hordes, as did David Livingstone, when placed in a similar situation. Thank God for the sacred memory of Lot Carey, the slave of man who became the slave of Christ to Africa. As you think about this short record here of Lot Carey, a man that I expect most of us have never even heard of prior to today, but a man who was strongly impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want us to ask ourselves, how has the gospel impacted us? What impact has it made upon you? Believe it or not, we have spent now 8 months studying the final night of Jesus upon the earth. The last night they spent with his disciples in the upper room. It started back in John chapter 13, and we looked at that first passage back in the first week of March of this year. So we've been at it now for 8 months. In that first chapter, way back 8 months ago, we saw Judas identified as the one who would betray Jesus. And then shortly into the evening, before the evening was completed, after the supper was finished, Judas left. And then since that time, we've watched Jesus give final instruction, final comfort, words of encouragement to the loyal 11 men that remained in the room for the last hours of that evening. We've also recognized that Jesus knows the entire night that the cross is ahead. He knows that the cross is coming. When he walks out the door, he will be heading to the cross. Yet Jesus has not seen the entire time the cross as defeat. What we've seen instead is Jesus sees the cross as the place of victory. The cross and all of the implications that come from the cross has driven every one of these words that he's spoken this night. Now, as we've come to the end of the evening, Jesus finished his words of encouragement at the end of chapter 16, and we've watched now for the last several weeks how just before they left that room, Jesus paused for a final word of prayer, the final public time he would spend in prayer with these men before he died. And now we've spent several weeks looking at the content of that prayer. We've seen Jesus give this heartfelt prayer, and the emotions of the prayer are evident as the way one thought has flown into the next thought and has expanded into further thoughts. It's been one of those heartfelt prayers. But Jesus has been making a point, even with his prayer. He began emphasizing that everything that he did was for the glory of God. Every act that he has taken in the course of his ministry has been to bring God glory. And the implication of the act that's about to come will serve the same purpose. Jesus has also highlighted how his glory and the Father's glory are one and the same, so that when he receives glory, the Father receives glory. And then he moved into the idea that these men that he's praying for right at this moment, these 11 men that are still here, are the ones that are going to continue bringing glory to himself. As when he leaves, he will hand over a mission that they will pick up and carry forth. Here we are on Veterans Day. We talk about our vets with lots of missions that they've undertaken for the sake of the freedom of our country. Well, he gave these men a mission of freedom. And he handed it off, and he prayed that the God, the Father, would enable them and allow them to be successful in this. He gave them this specific mission because these men, of all the people that heard him, they had accepted that he was sent by God. He was the Son of God. And if Jesus thought about these men and the mission that they're going to have, he prayed specifically for them. That God's enabling grace would be upon them, that he would empower them, and that they would be successful. And he prayed that they would continue to be set apart from the world. That through the transforming power of the Word, that they would make a difference. That they would fully embrace this mission that they've been given. Now, until this point in this prayer, we've seen several principles that apply to us. As we've looked at each week, there's been things that apply to us. But I've been very careful to point out that we are not the direct object of Jesus' prayer. He was praying for these 11 men. His prayer was focused on them as the ones that would take the mission. They would lay the foundation for the church. However, today, that changes. Today, we become the object of Jesus' prayer. Jesus looks beyond these 11 men, and he, in the final words of his prayer, prays for all of those who will follow after these men, who will come to believe through the mission that these men initiate and carry forth the gospel message. You and I are part of that prayer. Because we're a part of the future believers that he envisioned. Folks, you and I, those few of us sitting here this morning who have believed in Jesus as our own personal Savior, are part of his prayer 2,000 years ago. What a glorious thought. You know, because We come out of the gospel stream that these disciples initiated. We are part of his prayer. Jesus is praying for us. I think that means that more than ever before today, we should be on the very edge of our seats wondering what it is that Jesus says. He's praying specifically for us. What is it that he's praying for us? What does he want us to be able to know and to do and to have, to hold on to? Our Savior himself is praying for us. And the central idea behind the prayer in these closing verses is that we need to see that the victory of the cross continues to impact us. Lot Carey was impacted by the gospel. But the gospel didn't end back in the 1800s. The victory of the cross continues to impact us today. Jesus knew that there would be generations of believers coming after these 11 men. Jesus knew that in 2013, in this little tiny dot on the planet called Sterling Heights, Michigan, that there'd be a little group of believers gathering in a building looking at this passage. He knew that when he went to the cross the very next day, that we would be here as a result. And the overriding desire that he had in his final thoughts is that we would understand that the victory of the cross continues to impact us, even today. The cross, it was a one-time event. It happened nearly 2,000 years ago. But it impacts carry on. The impact was intended to continue through the generations and for each of us throughout our lives. So if we look at these verses, as we see three specific impacts from the cross, I want you to be asking yourself, how has the cross impacted my life? What impact has it made? These are three specific impacts that the victory of the cross should have, because the impact of the cross is to continue on. As believers who are making up First Baptist Church of Sterling Heights in the year 2013, we should be impacted. Let's read our verses this morning. We're looking at beginning in verse 20 of chapter 17, continuing on to the end of Jesus' prayer in verse 26. Jesus prays, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," referring to the 11 disciples. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their words, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them." The victory of the cross continues to impact us today. The first impact that we see in these verses, we see in verses 20 through 23, the first impact that comes to us is because of the cross, we will unite for gospel mission corporately. We will unite for the gospel mission corporately. It's something that we will do because of the cross. It's obvious here from verse 20 that Jesus is expecting that the disciples' mission will be successful, that it will not die out with them. He knew that the gospel message was going to have an impact beyond these 11 men, so he prays for those who will come after them. He knew that that night was not the end. He knew that when he hung on the cross, that was not going to be the last. Without a doubt, that's a fact. Here we are 2,000 years later, sitting here because of the work of these men. So it's a fact that it did not die out. These 11 men took up the mission and carried it forth. Yet what we need to see here, the first impact that Jesus prays when he directly prays for us, is he prays for us to have unity. Unity among those who believe. That's the focus of this first request here. Those who believe in the ministry of these disciples, the mission that he has given them, the message that they carry, will have unity. They'll have oneness. In fact, that's the request that Jesus spends the most time on when he thinks about the generations to come, all of us. He spends the most time in these final verses praying for unity. And from that, I think we can conclude that that's an important topic for us to focus on. So let's spend some time here thinking about that. What does it mean to have unity, and how does that play in to uniting for the gospel mission corporately? When we look at these verses, we immediately see that our unity comes from our participation in this foundational unity between the Godhead itself, between the Father and the Son. He says that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Now that means that our unity as a corporate body of believers is somehow connected to the unity within the Godhead. That the essential unity between the Father and the Son, the unity that has existed from all eternity, because he says that they also may be in us. Now I hope you recognize that the unity between us and God is not going to be exactly the same as between God the Father and God the Son, and God the Spirit for that matter. There's a level of difference. God the Father and God the Son are one in essence. From all eternity, they have been one in eternally, indivisibly God. There's a unity in the eternal triune God that we as creatures cannot and will never participate in. So there is a difference. Still, Jesus is making very clear here in these verses that some level he sees an analogy as well between the unity within the Godhead and the unity between us and God. The unity that the cross will create between the Godhead and believers. Now, I'm sure that none of us fully understand the implications of what Jesus' point is here. There's levels of this existence between the Godhead and the unity that comes through the cross that I don't think we will ever fully be able to fathom. But we can understand part of what he's talking about, at least, because here in verse 22, he gives us some ideas. He says, he has shared his own, Jesus has shared his own glory with us. Remember, Jesus began this prayer talking about his mission. He talked about how everything he had done on his mission was for the purpose of bringing glory to God. How his glory and the Father's glory were one and the same, that they were equivalent. And now he talks about how he is sharing his glory with those who believe in him through the gospel message. Folks, if this isn't starting to make your head hurt already, either you've already fallen asleep this morning, or you're not thinking. Because we're talking about stuff that should boggle the mind, that should make it really hurt to think about how can we be united with the Godhead. Jesus is sharing the glory of the Godhead with us. How can that be? Well, let's think back again to how Jesus described the way in which he displayed the glory of God. In verse 6, he says, he had manifested the name of God to men. And when he said that, we understood that to mean that Jesus had shown God's honor and God's reputation to those that God had given him to reveal it to. He had displayed the many attributes of God through his actions. And he even indicates that he's about to do it again the next day when he goes to the cross. The ultimate display of obedience and love and mercy. He displayed throughout the course of things love, righteousness, purity, justice, grace, mercy. The list goes on and on of all the things that Jesus had displayed. There are attributes of God that he had displayed through his ministry. And as people recognize these things and acknowledge that these demonstrated that Jesus had been sent by God, that brought glory to God. And now, in a similar fashion, he says it's our turn. We are to share in the glory of God. But how do we do that? Well, I think a major hint is found in the purpose stated in the first part of verse 23. Jesus is in us, and the Father is in Jesus. He says, so that, there's your purpose statement, so that we may be perfected in unity. That means that an ongoing, continual increase in the unity that we have with each other is the purpose or his intended goal of our unity with him. You know, that's the principle that I try to bring out every month when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. That we are united with each other because we are united with Christ. That unity that we have through the cross, the victory that he accomplished on the cross, that we celebrate when we partake of the broken bread that represents his body and the cup that represents his blood, that those elements represent the victory of the cross, and that victory unites us with him. And because we're all united with him, we're united with each other. The goal of our union with him is the unity with each other. As people recognize this, and as we acknowledge together that Jesus was sent by God, we bring glory to God. We are united with each other because we are united with Jesus. Jesus even instituted that ordinance on this very night that we've been looking at. Do we see the goal to be perfected? That means that to accomplish the final purpose of all that Jesus has done when he united us with himself. One of the goals, I won't say it's the exclusive goal, but the goal is unity with each other. So when we think about that, there's a couple things that I want us to note about this unity as we think about how does it apply to us as First Baptist Church in Sterling Heights in the year 2013, soon it's going to be 2014. What does that unity goal mean to us? Well, first of all, because this unity that we are to have with each other is mediated through our unity with Christ, it has to be a unity based on truth. Remember, Christ said he displayed God's glory by manifesting the name and the honor of God. Everything that Christ did was based on truth. So our unity can never be a unity at all else type of unity. It can never be diminished by that, by setting truth aside for the sake of unity. That's not unity. At least not the unity that he's talking about. Our unity is based on the manifestation of the absolute truth of God in Jesus Christ. So the only way we can be united in Christ is when we stand for all that Christ has said. The absolute truth of God the Father through the person and the work of Christ must be the foundation, the core of our unity. Any unity with this as a foundation puts the revelation of the truth first. So that means that we can't have any so-called unity that doesn't hold on to the absolute of the Word of God as essential. It means that we cannot overlook false views and erroneous doctrine simply because we want to preserve unity. In fact, those are exactly the things that would destroy the unity that God is intending for us to have. The unity that's sourced in the indwelling Jesus himself. The perfect Son of God, the one who is truth, and the one who is in complete unity with the Father. So we are to be united to each other, but the means by which that has happened is to be united around truth. And as we become more and more united around truth, as we become more and more tied to truth ourselves, as we grow in truth, as we humbly submit to the Word of God, we will become more united. And that's how we will, as a church, achieve this perfected unity that he's talking about. As we become people of the book, and even to borrow the phrase from Charles Spurgeon, he says, become people of the book until we bleed biblene.
That's how we become united. So first of all, we have to recognize that unity, if we apply this concept to us, has to be based on truth, a fervent love for truth. But secondly, and of the utmost importance to us as a church, is we need to recognize that even in these verses, unity is not an end in itself. Rather, our unity has an ultimate goal that goes beyond us. The goal that the world would come to see Jesus. Jesus expresses the point twice here. Look at it carefully. An ultimate goal in verse 21, he says, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Again in verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me. The ultimate purpose of our unity is not just so that we can be united with each other. It's so that our unity will have a visible manifestation to the world, and the world will come to know Jesus. They will come to know him as Savior. Our unity has to have an outward expression, has to have a gospel expression that goes beyond the walls of our church. Our unity has to be attractional, and for that to happen, it has to be visible. It has to draw the world to a saving knowledge of Jesus. You know, unless our unity has this kind of an outward gospel expression, then it's not perfected. You know, if we want to sit here and claim that we have wonderful unity of the church, but we're not bringing anybody to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, our unity is failing. It's not the unity that Christ envisions. Our unity must result in an outward gospel expression. We are to unite corporately because we have Christ in common. But that unity, that uniting corporately is for a gospel mission. And our unity must generate gospel results in the world around us. Our unity is the ultimate purpose. Or the gospel expression, rather, is the ultimate purpose of our unity. So unless we're achieving that, our unity is failing. The first implication here is that we have wonderful unity through the victory of the cross. We have wonderful unity, but that implication carries on to that we will unite for the gospel mission corporately. Remember, the victory of the cross continues to impact us today, and that first impact is that we will unite for that gospel mission. The second impact that we see in these verses here as Jesus is praying, the second impact that he sees coming out of his victory of the cross is that we will see divine glory directly. Jesus doesn't spend as much time on the second idea here. He just mentions it in verse 24, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't get excited about it. We will see divine glory directly. After all, even though he doesn't spend as much time, this is still the second specific request that Jesus makes for us. Not by extension even through disciples and by principle. This is directly for us. He prays this. So we ought to get excited about it. Jesus prays that we may be with him where he is so that we may see his full glory. The glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. Jesus wants us to observe his glory directly, firsthand. He wants us to have a firsthand, personal eyewitness account of his divine glory. Can you comprehend that? Think about it. Not even the disciples, not even these 11 men that he was praying over at this time, had ever seen his full glory. And yet think about what they had seen. These men had seen incredible miracles. John, even in this gospel, gave us 6 of the greatest miracles. He laid them out as signs. He listed 6 of those miracles, and we saw them as we went through. Miracles like turning the water into wine. Miracle like Jesus walking on the water. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Those are pretty impressive manifestations of glory, I would say. 3 of these men had even gone up to the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. They had seen a little bit of Jesus' glory manifest itself there, and they were stunned in awe. And yet they have never seen his divine glory in its full spectacular manifestation. They've never seen the unveiled glory of the Son of God, deity himself. And yet now Jesus is praying here that we will have the privilege of seeing his divine glory, the glory that the Father shared fully with him, the glory that the Son had set aside when he came as that babe in Bethlehem, where it was veiled. He's praying that we will see the unveiled reality of it. What a privilege. The word that he uses here that we have translated as see carries the idea of gazing on something like a spectator. It would be the idea of that we would use like when we say, did you see the game last night? We're not asking, did you hear about it? Did you read about the results? We're saying, did you observe as a spectator? Were you a fan at the event so you watched it happen live? And you saw the full aspect of the game. Well, that's the idea of this word when Jesus says, see, that we're gazing as a spectator. What he's praying for here, folks, is that we will have the opportunity to be part of that great crowd of eyewitnesses that will stand in the throne room of heaven and see the Lamb in full glory. His glorious presence in heaven. We will be observing and worshiping him. And I am sure that when we do, we will not be able to see that glory without remembering the cross, without thinking about what it took for us to be there. And we will worship him. Our observation of his glory will have an internal impact on our lives as we contemplate the results of the victory of the cross. I expect that we're going to chime right in along with what we see in Revelation chapter 5, where we have this glimpse of into heaven in Revelation chapter 5, where the Lamb is there and we see the myriads of angels, and then we see the elders and the four living creatures in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And they fall down and worship. We're going to be right there with them, chiming in when we see that glory ourselves. In the words of that old gospel song, what a day that will be when my Jesus I will see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. And then as that song ends, that the chorus, what a day, glorious day that will be. And Jesus is praying that we will have the privilege of that day. The victory of the cross continues to impact us. The second impact from the victory of the cross is that we will see divine glory directly. That truth should excite us. Even today, that should get us so excited that that's out there in front of us. The third impact that comes here because of the cross is that we will experience divine love personally. That's the third powerful impact that comes from the cross into our lives. We personally experience the divine love of God. As Jesus concludes his prayer here in verses 25 and 26, he addresses the Father here as righteous Father. Jesus cannot help but acknowledge that as he is about to go out the door to the cross, that the Father is righteous. As he's praying for these men, he knows he's going to the cross to pay the righteous demands that the sin of these men deserve. Jesus cannot help but acknowledge the righteousness of the Father as he is about to go out the door and pay for the righteous demands that our sins deserve. Righteous Father. Jesus never doubts the absolute love of God the Father for him. Even as he's going out the door to go to the cross, Jesus knows that the Father loves him. But he also knows the Father is righteous. In fact, a portion of the Father's love from what we see in Scripture is based on the very fact that Jesus was willing to go out that door. That Jesus was willing to take and give his own life on the cross to die for those who the Father also loved so that you and I would have a chance at redemption. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus shared the love for the lost world, and he gave himself. The Father, he loved the Son above all else, in part because the Son gave himself. And these are wonderful truths. From our standpoint, these truths and the wonderful implications that they carry should cause us to pause in awe and adoration. But then Jesus spells out additional implications in the final verse that I don't think we would see if he didn't spell them out for us. Jesus says, when we accept that Jesus was the sent one of God, when we believe in him, when we place our faith in that which he accomplished on the cross, we begin to experience the divine love of the Father. The divine love that the Father has for the Son, personally. We begin to experience the love of God. The love that was so great that manifested itself in the Son going to the cross. The reason that Jesus made the Father known to the original 11 was so that the love of the Father and the way that the Father loved the Son might be in them. And the reason down through the centuries ever since that men and women have come to believe that Jesus made the Father known was so that men and women could also experience the Father's divine love in them personally. And the same is true for us. As we believe in Jesus as our Savior, the manifestation of the Father, that's who Jesus was, what he did. When we come to believe that, we experience the divine love of the Father personally. That love is in us. What an amazing impact results from the cross, the Father's love in us. We experience the divine love of God personally. We experience the love and the forgiveness of our sins. We don't have to face the judgment that the righteous Father demands because Jesus has already paid that price. He's already faced that judgment. We experience the love of the Father because we get to be adopted as children and inherit the glories that come with children of God. We experience the love of the Father through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we experience the love of the Father because Jesus is in us. Of course, as we prepare now to conclude, we need to recognize that the only way we experience any of these impacts of the cross is if Jesus is in us. These only come as a result of knowing Jesus as Savior. That these only come when we personally participated in the results that Jesus achieved the next day on the cross. These only come when we accept that we are sinners that cannot save ourselves. And we ask Jesus to save us. When we acknowledge that he paid the righteous judgment that our sins deserved. This is true for each and every one of us. None of us are excluded. This is true for every other person that we care about in this world. Anybody who's not here today that you care about can only experience these amazing impacts of the cross if they come to know Jesus as their personal Savior. This is true for every person that we will encounter this week. They will only experience these wonderful truths if Jesus is in them. The impact of the cross is that we get to experience the love of Jesus personally. Does that experience motivate us to share that love with others? The victory of the cross continues to impact us today. The third impact from the cross is that we will experience divine love personally. Think about Lot Kerrigan, that story that I read from This Day in Baptist History. Man who died this day giving his life for that gospel purpose. His was a story of a slave who was profoundly impacted by his understanding of the victory of the cross. His was a story of the way that the cross can impact a man. In his case, took him on a mission across the world to carry the message of the cross. This morning, we've seen in these final words that Jesus prayed on the night before his death, we've seen words in which we are the direct object of that prayer. And in them, we saw that the victory of the cross continues to impact us today. First of all, it impacts us because the victory of the cross will unite us for the gospel mission corporately. Are we experiencing that fullness of unity that God intends? Are we increasing in unity in a matter that is impacting the world with the gospel? Secondly, because of the victory of the cross, we will see divine glory directly. Of the thought that we will observe that unveiled glory of our Savior transfix our minds. The anticipation of that day should be a source of great joy even now. Then thirdly, the victory of the cross will mean that we will experience divine love personally. Are you? Are you experiencing it personally today? If not, then why not accept Jesus as your Savior today? Experience the divine love that is His, that will flow through you when you accept Him. If that love is flowing in you, are you sharing it with others? The victory of the cross continues to impact us today. The victory of the cross changed Lot Carey's life completely. Can we say the same? That is what the victory of the cross should do. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the victory of the cross. Father, we thank you for the divine love that you had for us, that while we were yet sinners, you did send your Son. Father, we thank you for the divine love that caused him to die for us. Father, we thank you for the divine love that drew us to you in saving knowledge. Father, if there's one here today that does not know you, I pray that today would be the day that you would draw them to yourself so they can experience the victory of the cross personally. Father, I pray that you would cause the cross to have a profound impact on each of us. Father, may the impact that you desire shake us, move us, change us. And may we become a church that is used by you to shake the world. We pray this in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.